Our Lord leaves the home of the chief Pharisee who had invited him to eat a Sabbath day meal with him. There he gave, interestingly, the parable of the Great Supper, in which three different people gave three really lousy excuses for why they could not come to a banquet they had a year before indicated that they would attend. Just by way of review, one of the invitees said he could not come because he had to go and look over a piece of property he had bought. And, you know, I said, what idiot would buy a piece of property having not seen it? And a builder who heard my message yesterday told me, well, Pastor, I'm closing on a house this next week of some folks who are moving from Idaho or somewhere. They're buying over $500,000 house, and they've never set foot in it. So I'm still wondering about who would do such a thing, but I guess if you could buy that kind of house, you could just not buy it if you didn't want it. But the man's excuse was lame, wasn't he? He'd already bought the property. There was no emergency. There was no reason why he couldn't come to the banquet. He was giving an excuse. Whatever the various situations, this man's excuse was lame, wasn't it? There was no emergency. The property had already been bought. It was his. Whatever the conditions were, it couldn't be changed at this point. There were other equally shallow excuses as well, all of which portray the lost sinner's reluctance to come to Christ, to come at his invitation, to take him at his word. The time has not changed this reluctance. Today, many people desire to go to heaven. I don't know of anyone in their right mind who would say, I don't want to spend eternity in heaven. They just aren't interested in real salvation, which our Lord describes here in very clear terms. The absolute surrender to the authority of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They want what he can provide, but they want to do with it their own thing in the meantime until then. And Jesus makes it very clear in very blunt terms what his conditions are. Here in our text, Jesus has left the house, and during the meal, a large crowd has gathered around him, which is not unusual at this point in his ministry. While inside, this vast crowd has formed, following him from town to town, from village to village, desiring to hear him preach, wondering what he's got to say, if he's going to correct the Pharisees. They kind of like that, him putting them in their place, you know, that human part of us. Wanting to see if he'll perform some new miracle, something they'd never seen. Our Lord had done that. Or perhaps a lot of them were hoping they'd get another meal out of it. They remembered the fishes and the loaves multiplied on two occasions, so he just might do it again. You never can tell. Some indicate even here their interest in following him. And so he stops to this vast crowd as they're leaving this Pharisee's house. I don't know how far down the road they've gotten. He turns around and says, listen. And there he says in verse 26, if any man will come after me, I don't think I'm stretching at all to stress the vehemence and the bluntness in Jesus' voice. If you're thinking about following me, if any man is considering following me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And that's the first of three times where he says he cannot be my disciple. Now, can I just say here, and I don't want to be sacrilegious at all, but there are certain portions of Scripture when I come to, and I don't know how else to say it, I almost say, Lord, I wish you hadn't said it that way, as if we could defend the Lord in the words he chooses. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit has every word in the Greek vocabulary at his disposal, and he uses this word hate. I have heard many well-meaning speakers and commentators, I read about six in looking at this portion of Scripture, and I cringe at people trying to explain away what God says and the words he chooses. So having said that, we must read the Scripture as it is given. If any man will come after me and hate not his mother, and he gives that list. He didn't say dislike or in comparison or all the other ways he could say it. Now, there are some authorities who say in the Greek, in the Jewish mindset, this love of God, as we heard about in Sunday school, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor likened to it, is the Shema, the greatest of all commands, and that everything else in comparison looks like hate to it. And yet our Lord tells us that unequivocally that everyone and everything else would look like hate in comparison to this devotion to the Lord and to his will and whatever he has for us. And then he goes on and illustrates it, and we'll see that in a little bit different light in just a moment. Here Jesus gives his absolute standard for discipleship. How blunt it is, how unbending it is, and to make it clear, as I've mentioned, he reiterates it three different times. This is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, God in the flesh, stating the terms of those who would come after him. We notice that he was not impressed by their enthusiasm, this large, no doubt boisterous crowd who are awaiting what he's going to do next. Most speakers, most even Christian leaders would be flattered by the assemblage out there just waiting to walk with him and go to the next place and to hear what he has to say and to see what he's going to do. But our Lord is omniscient. And I want you to know that he today, just as he did in that audience, can read and know our hearts and our thoughts. Everything is naked and bare before him of whom we have to do. And so what we sing and what we say and our amens and our nodding and our dressing the part and going along with it, it means nothing to the Lord apart from what he knows we're thinking and what we feel and what we mean in our hearts. And while many people would say, look at this crowd, this is amazing. All these people, and I'm sure Peter, James, and John are saying, what are you doing? Why are you turning these people away? Who would invite this large crowd to come with him? He's not impressed by their enthusiasm. He knew that most of them were not serious, that really not even interested in a spiritual kingdom where Christ would rule on the throne of their heart. They were very interested in a literal political kingdom, which, by the way, many people are today. They knew that if he was Messiah, Messiah had a kingdom. They hated Rome being over them. They hated Caesar, Pilate, and all the rest. Get these folks out of here. Let us take power as we should in a theocracy. And they were waiting for that. Remember, they've been asking questions like, who's going to sit on your right hand? Who's going to sit on your left hand? All these questions about the king and his kingdom. They sought a literal earthly kingdom, and they had no idea, the vast majority of them, that that kingdom, first of all, comes individually and in the heart instead of overthrowing Rome and the political dynasty of that day. It was never Christ's goal to gather large crowds. Well, remember, he chose 12 to follow him, and he could have chose 1,200 to be his intimate disciples, but he chose 12. And we know there was 12 tribes of Israel, and there's all kinds of correlations there, but we'll just leave that as it is. Our Lord chose a specific number. He certainly could have gathered and maintained large crowds if he wanted to, but even our Lord didn't perform miracles just to entertain, just to let people follow him. They were always specifically to show the glory of God and that he was God. His goal was to make and is to make genuine disciples. He never changed his message following the crowd. You've heard me give that illustration of Peter Cartwright, an early circuit riding preacher who, just before he entered the pulpit, someone whispered to him or slipped him a note and said, President Andrew Jackson is in the audience today. You need to know that. What are you preaching on? He said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And that old raw-boned evangelist got up in the pulpit and said, I've been told that the President of the United States is here. My text is, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And I want the President to know, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, folks, That's a prophet of God, isn't it? He certainly didn't trim his message by the audience. I'm so glad that I pastor a church. I have never once in the 20 years I've served as your pastor been suggested to or told or guided in my preaching whatsoever. I've never felt the fear of the fallout of a message that I were to bring to you folks, and I appreciate that that liberty, but I want you to know I would take that liberty whether I felt it or not, because I will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords one day and give an account for every word I've spoken from this pulpit or thought in my heart, and I know that, and that presses me far upon me than what you could think or do. Here in our text, we see his strict demands laid out, illustrated by two vivid parables about building a tower and planning a war. Perhaps they were passing one of Pilate's building projects. They were in constant building. The Romans built roads and aqueducts. Perhaps it was one of those arches, a tower that was to support an aqueduct, and they got just so far, and it's one of those projects you pass by, you know, in the State Department or someone, and you said, there they are, they've gone just that far. We remember some of the interstates around us that just went so far and sat there in the middle of nowhere for years, and every once in a while, we'll see an article in the paper about the Northern Beltway to mirror 459, and I think my great-grandchildren may see that. I'm not sure about that. I hear, you know, plans of 2040, 2050, so we'll be in another place if the Lord hasn't come back by then. But to build only so far, and the end right there is always interesting. These illustrations were real, and they were timely. And no doubt he could point to them or bring to their mind what he was talking about, and it rang true with them. These requirements would repel the passive would-be hangers-on. Three times in verse 26, in verse 27, and verse 33, he emphasizes the statement, cannot be my disciple, with the stipulation that he gives. And like most preachers today, our Lord preaches a sermon to deliberately thin out the crowd. And that's what he does. Out of his message, we see three unaltering requirements of following Jesus Christ. First, we see the need to define what it means to be a disciple. We hear these Bible words and we say them without, you know, sometimes really thinking about what they mean. The word disciple was literally an imitator, a copier. It was choosing a pattern and emulating it. And clearly illustrated in these who chose to be his 12 disciples. Remember their call. Very succinctly and in very few words, when we read the gospel, we see that he called Peter and John from their nets. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They left their nets amazingly, miraculously, immediately and followed him. Matthew was seating. He was a tax collector in the thick of it, table piled high with taxes and the things that he was dealing with, got up from his receipt of custom and followed Jesus Christ. They have all done exactly what his requirements here say they will do. Remember, one time Peter said, when Jesus said, how hardly shall the rich enter to heaven? And they said, well, who then can be saved? And what about us who have left houses and lands to follow you? And Jesus said, no man has left houses or lands or father or mother. The same kind of context here in the strong language that he gives, but will be repaid a hundredfold in eternity. A disciple is a learner, an imitator. They attach themselves to a certain expert and follow them to become. When you went to college in that day, you didn't go to a building somewhere. You found the rabbi, the teacher, the expert. You attached yourself to them. And that's why at one point you actually went to live in their home with them. One time they asked him where his house was. Remember what his response was? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his. The foxes and have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. So if you're wanting to follow me, if you're going to attach yourself to me, you will not have a regular place to stay. There's not going to be a house that we meet in. You will follow me wherever I go in the ministry that the Father has called me to do. Today it would be an apprentice. Even in early America, if you wanted to be a lawyer, you went and lived with a lawyer, and you read the law and learned how you could take the test. And medicine was that way in the early days as well. And so they would find the best they could in that area who would let them live with them and learn what they knew. And they were taught it, whether it was a master craft or whatever it was, some field of interest. The term disciple is the most commonly used word to describe a follower of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's used some 264 times. Even today, we describe Christians as followers of Christ. What we mean by that, the word Christian means an imitator, a Christ copier. It was given, I warn us all, in derision. The early Christians didn't decide that name for themselves. It was given in a term of derision. In the earliest days, they were known as those, the followers of the way. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they were those of the way. The term Christian, you think you're a little Christ imitator. That it was not a term of endearment. It was a derisive term given to them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in, me, the door, he shall be saved. In every sense of the word, it has the connotation of ownership, of attachment, of binding relationships until that is mastered. Nowhere is it more vividly portrayed than here in verses 26 through 27 that we've just read. In the words of our Lord, you cannot be my disciple if your love and your submission to me does not excel everything else in your universe. But I ask us today, but do we really expect this kind of response as Christ followers today? I'm sure even as I'm speaking here, there's some who say, well, you're just going a little bit too, this is a little hard here. This is a little narrow. You're pressing a little too firmly here. And I ask us, do we tell would-be followers of Christ his requirements? G. Campbell Morgan, a renowned preacher, leader of the past, he writes in his Parables and Metaphors of Our Lord, he writes this, on that repeated phrase, cannot be my disciple, I quote, he was telling them that there were people who, however much they were interested in him, admiring his ideals, but could not be his disciple. Who were they? I never read this words, he continues, without trembling and wondering. Now here's the pastor of one of the largest churches of his day saying, wondering whether or not I am truly a disciple. If any man were coming after him, he could not do this unless he put loyalty to him above the highest and the finest, noblest loyalties of earthly love. He said that unless a person do that, he could not be his disciple. Then to interpret that, he meant by that saying, he declared in verse 26, yea, and his own life also, close quote. By the way, all of his 12 closest disciples gave their time and their lives and their bodies literally, and many of the early Christians did as well, literally gave themselves in following the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think we're plowing a little too close, this is exactly what they knew and expected. Remember, he told Peter, this is how you're going to die. The crowds began to thin, as you can imagine, when they hear this announcement. And they will keep on thinning until we find a handful of people at Calvary. And then later, a little more gathered in the upper room, waiting until they get further instructions from the Lord, obediently following him to the end. To love Christ supremely means that Christ will have no rivals in our hearts and minds. And those of us who have truly followed him know that he will continue to root out anything else that displaces him. It means that in comparison, all other loves appear as hate or lesser loves, parental, spousal, children, and above these, the love of self, which probably is the hardest of all these to do. In verse 26, even his own life also, this is death to self in exchange for the life of Christ, evidenced by the rule of Christ over every part of us. There are no closed off compartments. There are no barred rooms in the soul and mind of a true follower of Jesus Christ. It is what the rich young ruler refused to do and went away sorrowful because he loved his money more than Christ or his own soul. He just couldn't hack it. He just couldn't take that standard that Christ gave him. And even more chillingly, it is what Judas, who, by the way, naturally, outwardly conformed, looked the part, followed at his bidding, never really surrendering his all to the rule of Christ. We know, as we see the whole life of Judas, that he was an embezzler, and he followed Christ for the ulterior motive of money. Remember, he was the most upset when the woman poured out her alabaster box. This could have been sold. We could have fed the poor with it. No, you could have lined your pocket with it, Judas. You're not really concerned about the poor. But everyone else thought that Judas fit the part and ended up taking his own life and going out into a Christless eternity. Though he outwardly seemed to give up his vocation, status, himself, and was admired by all the 11 for everything that we know, he never surrendered his will. Our Lord is a gracious Savior. His invitation is strong and sure and ready and willing, extending salvation to all who willingly come to him, resting in him, receiving him, renouncing all, even self, to follow him. He will in no wise cast out. This is the word of the Savior. Someone has said salvation comes at no cost except that it will cost you everything. I want you to think about that. There's not a monetary exchange. There's no exchange except our will for his, surrendering ourselves to him. No amount of money or sacrifice can equal the price of surrendering your will. There's some who try to buy their way into heaven. One of the richest men in our country, whose name is a household word, I read when he gave, he's one of that club who's given, trying to give away all their money before they die. And someone asked him about the several, I think it was $1 billion gift that he gave. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing here, I have the quote in my files, surely this will help towards getting to heaven, if anything will. How ignorant can you be? And while we would ooh and ah over $1 billion given to medicine or finding cures or whatever it would be, and people say, oh, what a humanitarian, what a gracious giver. It cannot win the favor of God. It cannot buy salvation. Aren't you glad that it's not the wealthy who will be saved? If that was the case, none of us would be, would we? That God could be impressed with things or even great sacrifice. The Apostle Paul graphically illustrates that what this kind of love for Christ looks like. And if we're not careful, we'll just leave it as a poem, a Christian poem, when actually it is the greatest definition of agape, sacrificial love, in the Scripture, where it says, and though, even if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, a martyr, what greater price could that be? And have not charity, the agape, giving, Calvary love. What does he say? It profiteth me nothing. We see here what our Lord expects from his own. What is it that he desires from those who claim to be his? He cautions would-be followers that this is not a game. It's not a hobby. It's not a diversion or a short-term missions trip. It's not a religion to be practiced. It is a life to be lived in absolute abandon to Christ. We're to love, to obey, and to follow Christ above anyone else ever. In Luke chapter 9, he's in verse 57, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Sounds good, doesn't it? What every person would like to hear. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I want you to know what you're getting. You're getting nothing of earthly remuneration in this. And he said unto another, follow me. Here the Lord called someone, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. In the context, and we might say, well, that's what he should have done. The father was not dead. He was using the Old Testament law. Let me go take care of my father until he dies, and then when I get around to it, I'll follow you. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You see, his demands supersede even the dearest human expectations or what all people would say is noble and worthwhile. And unto another, he gives a third illustration. Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go bid them farewell which are at my home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. These are Christ's words. These are his conditions These are his requirements. And by the way, we have no indication that either three of those actually followed Jesus Christ. In these short parables given here about a man needing to determine if he has enough money to build a tower or if he has enough soldiers to match his enemy in going to war. Two unusual illustrations, by the way. But our Lord gives them, and when we examine them, we see here two things. First of all, the would-be disciple of Christ must think things out very carefully. Now, you might think, well, that's odd because we're urging people to follow Jesus Christ. And you always say, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. And that's certainly the case. There is an urgency that accompanies the gospel. And yet, even with that, we must warn you, even as our Lord warned those would-be followers of Jesus Christ, to think through it very carefully. I think all of us who have been married, when I popped the question or we were considering, you know, this relationship, we could not have known all that meant, but all that simple invitation to would you marry me. In fact, when this year the little heart candy was, I think they didn't have it or something, the very first time I broached the subject with Kathy, we were singing at a Valentine's banquet. And Steve Davies, who you hear on our program, was the speaker. He was a college friend of ours. And I found one that said, "Will you?" And I pushed it over there like that, you know. And a long time passed. I went, "Oh, wow, I just made a fool out of myself." And finally she pushed one back over there. I think it said, "Yes." And we still have those little hearts there. So I know, ooh, we were sweethearts on and off for 4 years. It was a tumultuous relationship. Just indulge me here a minute. This illustration does fit in, okay? And finally, there came a day she said, we need to have a talk. That never sounds good, does it? You know, what's going to be delivered in that? And I hope I don't embarrass, it is a known fact in her family. She said, "You need to know that in my family there is a degenerative, hereditary disease. It's called Huntington's, and it's a horrible disease. It passes to every generation, and it without exception, and it is, you know, it's a very horrible death." And so she said, "I want you to know that." I had never heard of the disease. It didn't matter to me. I said, "Sure, I mean, whatever, you know, I signed on." And we did not know until after my father-in-law's death and research done that he was not a carrier. He went down to every. He had siblings that were, and Kathy has several cousins and all that have already gone out into eternity because of it. But you know, she said, "You need to know what this is. Not just saying I do. This is a situation that would affect whether we have children, whether we, you know, whether you want to marry me or not." So the cost, there are costs in everything that we consider, but nothing compared to the cost of following Christ. He or she must be willing to give up anything for Jesus' sake. Now, we often think about these exchanges. I read missionary biographies and Christian biographies because it feeds me and it helps me to see things from a different perspective. I read about the Moravians. If you've ever heard about the Moravians, these unusual people and their devotion, they went to parts of the world where they knew they would never return. And it was said that the early Moravians packed all their belongings in their caskets, their coffins, and took them with them because they knew they would never come back. Discipleship isn't based on a feeling, a warm feeling after a message. "Oh, I want to do that. I want to be that person," or the excitement or the thrill of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not based on feelings or good intentions. These things come and go. A feeling is just that. You may wake up tomorrow and feel not so inspired. You know, when the inspiration is gone, then what? It's the will of God. It's that love of Christ that cements us in that calling. Do you want to follow Jesus Christ? Have you considered where it might take you? Have you considered what it might cost you? Have you counted the cost what it will cost you in time or resources or in things given up or in reputation. We've lived in a land where Christianity has been so accepted, but more and more we're seeing a hostility to it. And jobs may be in the future be denied to people who openly say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Who knows where this all is leading? Have you counted the cost? Others will deny you when they find out your sincerity and your determination. Many of our college young people experience, and those in secular universities often sense that even from professors. Have you seriously counted what it will cost? That which costs nothing is worth nothing. If you found a gem on the, it cost somebody. If you found a 10-carat diamond ring, it may not have cost you anything, but it, rest assured, it cost somebody something. My last verse was chosen as a young teenager, and it attracted me. And I can't say today at that point that I fully understood it or even appreciated it. But because the Lord has daily had to work it through me. But it's the testimony of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming there in John 3:30. And he pointed to him. Remember when he said, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase, but I must decrease. My ministry's over. My followers are going to turn and follow him. My ministry is over. He knew it was. He didn't know at that time that he was going to be beheaded or that he was going to preach the wrong sermon to the wrong crowd and it would cost him his life and that eclipse of faith even, that question that he sends to Jesus, are you really the Messiah or the one to come? But John said, he must. Not maybe or if you can get around to it, it would be nice. He must. Must, the imperative, increase. And all the while he's increasing, I must shrink until nothing is seen but Jesus Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's where the daily battle will be waged in every heart, this one here, in every heart listening to me. That moment when the will crosses Calvary, and we say, yes, Lord, I will, or no, I won't. Now, he talks about a man building a tower. And these could be a watchtower in a large farm where the person could go up and look at his vast fields. It was also down below a place of storage. It was not a cheap thing. It was not a lean-to. It was not just a shed. This was a powerful, sturdy tower. It would take some outlay. It would take the gathering of the rocks, maybe even the quarrying of the rocks and the effort to build. A tower is not necessarily like, you know, a building this way. It's going up, scaffolding work, the skilled workmen. That's going to cost something. And he said, what would it be? How embarrassing it would be where in that time when people would look at it, and it's not any different today, out where I live, there's a house that's just a basement. It's been that way for years. You can tell it's a basement. They live in the basement, and there's nothing on top of it. And I'm not criticizing it. I'm just saying I don't know what happened, but all there is a basement. It looked like there was supposed to be more, and I don't know what happened. There's another house that I used to pass for years. It was built and almost finished, it looked like from the outset, but they never moved upstairs. They never finished upstairs. You can see the 2x4s, and even the windows still had the stickers on it for years and years and years. And you wondered, why? What was the situation there? Did someone die? Did they not have enough money? Whatever the case is, it does cost, you know, surmising. Here I am surmising. I don't know anything about either of those two illustrations. But Jesus said, who would sit down without finding out or they had the resources to build this tower that would be so prominent that all coming by could see and then not having the money to finish it? He's pointing out the shame, the embarrassment of unfulfilled promises. This man began to build, he said, and was not able to finish. Let me ask you, could that describe you today? Do you cry out with Cain when you hear these requirements? This is more than I can bear. This is too much to ask of a human being. And then we see the illustration about a king going forth to war when he finds out, if he'd done research, that the enemy has 20,000 soldiers and he only has 10. If you're going to do that, you need to make sure that your 10,000 have enough strength 2-to-1. That they can best, and it can be done, but you need to think it out and do your surveillance to find out if what you have can meet what they've got. I heard yesterday in one of those teams, and I just, you know, we're in the March Madness is about all I know about it, but this one guy, the coach, saying, we're weak in this area where they're strong. We're just hoping to stay in there till we can wear them out. You know, he knew what they were bringing to the game, and he was just hoping that they could maximize on all they had that was strong to overcome the abilities of the opposing team. I'm not sure whether that came true or not. I wonder about it. But he says there in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all, turns your back on all. Does it mean that God is going to ask you to forsake all? Not necessarily, but the willingness. The yes, Lord, I'll do that. He that is, if any of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is a boy. Remember when Mary and Joseph went to observe Passover and they lost him? The people would travel in groups. All the people from the village would walk and they'd come, walk, they'd go observe Passover and walk back. And the kids would play and kick the rock or, you know, whatever they as kids will do. And Mary and Joseph got way down the road and they found out, do you have Jesus? No, I thought you had Jesus. Well, I thought he was with the kids. And they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem to find him. And there they found him. Where? In the temple. Discussing the deep things of eternity with the chief priests. And Mary and Joseph were parents after all. And though Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, they were stern with him and said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing here, why have you caused us this heartache? Where have you been? Why are you here? And there he gently reminds them of who he is. And this serves to tell us that he lived out this teaching himself. He was not disrespectful. But he said, when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said to him, why hast thou dealt with us like this? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Just like every mother in this room would do. If your child, you found there, they were sitting just like nothing. You know, they're way down the road, hours away. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, don't you know? Mary was told by the angel, and Joseph was told who he was. They were still just parents, humans, while they had the Son of God in their home. He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And that comes before you, Mom and Dad. Another time as he was ministering, they came to him, and while he yet talked, the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, his other brothers and sisters, which, by the way, Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. They stood without, desiring to speak with him. They wanted to speak to him. They wanted to request something. We don't know what it was about. Then one said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, are desiring to speak with you. It's like Jesus knew it, but he did not change what he was doing. He went on with what he was doing. But he answered and said unto them, that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? Sounds kind of disrespectful, but that's he is showing them. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever, and again, this is exactly what he's teaching here, shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, well, that's a whole different thing. It's not just coming. Then there's a weight. There's a burden. There's some hardship. He doesn't describe what it is, but there is a cross in the Christianity. It is a death to self. It is a glorious exchange for what our will is, for his will, and what all that it means for us. There is a weight to it that goes counter against this whole culture that we live in and the expectations of those who love us dearest, who cannot fully understand what the Lord is doing in our lives. Yes, yes, there is a cross to bear. And while it is figurative, it will often have pain and anxiety. Interesting, Jesus never told would-be followers to count the cost. They were to come without questions. Remember when he called Peter, James, and John, he didn't say, now, by the way, he said, just come. He did in parables illustrate to some degree the necessity of absolute surrender, coming to him in childlike faith and submission, resting in him, allowing him to choose, allowing him to provide or withhold whatever it may be, receiving him, resting in him, and letting him fill in the blanks. That's what we just don't want to do. Tell me the itinerary from here till I wake up in glory. And he says, no, day by day, and with each passing moment, new strength I find to meet my trials here. The withholdings of the Lord in his omniscience, because he knows what would ruin us and what would lead us away. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, till I stood there empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard a voice inviting, saying, lift your empty hands to me. And then at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour out his riches into hands already full. It's like a toddler has some sticks and rocks and broken bits of this and that, and the mama wants to give you a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but he can't get the sandwich because his hands are full of worms and frogs and other things that he doesn't want to let go of. So sometimes God has to pry that junk out of our hands so that he can give us his best. The gospel is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I must warn you, even as Christ warned here, that this is to be an absolute surrender. May God bless his word and may his spirit teach it to every heart this morning. Let us pray. While our heads are bowed, I plead with you to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. And I just ask, are you resting in Christ alone for salvation? Is there anything else that you're propping on, that you're counting on? If not, I beg you to put aside whatever it is, your unbelief. And it really is a rebellion and a pride and even religion and self-effort. That was in my case, that I had to put all that away, that didn't impress God one bit, to humbly receive the salvation that the Lord offers to you. You must be reconciled to God. If all of us born into this world, the scripture says we're born rebels, we're born enemies of God. And Jesus Christ came to bring us together, to reconcile us. And he's giving you, if you're not saved, he's giving you this opportunity after hearing the gospel to be saved. And so I just beg you to turn from yourself and from your sin and take him at his word. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. O Spirit of God, would you bless your word? This is our portion this morning, and we pray that you would open the hearts of those who need to receive it. And those of us who do know you, Lord, savingly, I pray that in the stillness of this hour as we close the service, that you would remind us of those doors, those areas, those places of willfulness that we've closed off to your sovereignty. And may we willingly, Lord, give you the key and the authority over every part of ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.